Of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, if you want to have your Bible open there. Earlier this fall, I ran the Portland Marathon for the 11th time, and the race starts and ends in downtown Portland, which is an interesting place in and of its own self. And the course winds under several concrete bridges along the waterfront. And under one bridge, I noticed as I ran by, someone up there under the on the concrete, under the roof there, wrapped tightly in a blanket. And nearby, a young man was also sitting up there, just right under the roof of the bridge, bundled in a hoodie, and he was sort of staring blankly at these 10,000 people who were running through his front room. At that moment, I was glad there was 10,000 of us and that we were running through. It wasn't really a place I would like to stay. 5 o'clock news reported that the homeless camps are moving from the inner city out into the suburbs. Footage showed a sizable camp across the street from a large shopping mall. Some are appearing near upscale housing developments. The neighbors were interviewed. One woman whose house was near one of these new camps said, "This is a problem, that something should be done because there's a school nearby." The reporter was too kind to ask, "So if there were no school nearby, you would be okay with transients right across from your fence?" No, of course not. We don't like the idea of shabby, unwashed transients living under blue tarps just 40 feet from our backyard. Some years ago, I was walking alone along the river, and five transient men sat at a table nearby, and one burly individual got up and stood right in front of me, and he held out his hand and said, "Do you have $2? And I looked up at him, and I looked over at those four other men. They stared back at me, and so I got in my wallet, and I gave him $2. It left me kind of uneasy, though. I think I'll find a different place to walk in the future. Our message, let's look at our text here. I believe we have time to read this through. Sam has read it for us, but I'd like to read this together. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Familiar, very familiar passage. "In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in this city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, that the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." This is God's word. Let's pray together before we look at the message of these verses. Father, thank you so very, very much for the good news of great joy that the angels brought to the earth on the night of Jesus' birth. It is truly good news, and it can be for each of us today a fountain of great joy. Father, this morning, clear our minds. Help us to let go of the cares and the anxieties and the frustrations that may occupy our thoughts this morning. By our Spirit, enable us to cast our cares. By your Spirit, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to cast our cares on you this morning. And by your Holy Spirit, open our words to receive the truth and the reality that you have in your word for each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 2:8 begins, as we just read, in the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Suppose that the verses in Luke 2 went something like this. And there were in the same region some transients in a camp, passing a bottle in a brown paper bag. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It doesn't exactly match the beautiful cards that have filled our mailboxes this week. It is, however, much closer to reality. The people to whom the angel appeared are the kind of people we'd probably cross the road to avoid. These are not the shepherds we see in Hallmark cards. Shepherds were the lowest class in first century Israel. Shepherds were the lowest class of first century Israel. Randy Elkhorn writes this: in Christ's day, shepherds stood at the bottom rung of the Palestinian social ladder. They shared the same status as tax collectors and dung sweepers. Dr. Joachim Jeremias says shepherds were despised in everyday life. He writes, to buy wool or milk or a kid from a shepherd was forbidden, on the assumption that it would be stolen property. Nice guys. They could not hold a public office, and they were considered so dishonest they were not allowed to testify in court. They were considered so dishonest a shepherd was not allowed to testify in court. The rabbis banned pasturing of sheep and goats in Israel except on the desert plains. No one wanted the shepherds around, not in my backyard. The Mishnah, written by Jewish rabbis as a commentary on the Talmud, a commentary on the Torah, this Mishnah written by the Jewish rabbis describes shepherds as incompetent. It says, no one should ever feel obligated to rescue a shepherd who's fallen into a pit. He's a shepherd. He's not worth saving. These are the men. These are the men in verse 8. Nobody trusts them. Nobody likes them. Nobody wants to be around them. As God prepares to make this announcement, why are these men at the bottom of the social ladder at the top of the list? Clearly, none of them would have gone to church had there been such a thing in that day. Why these men? The next set of characters in this unfolding drama are the angels, the messengers. The word angel is from the word angelos, and it means messenger. These messengers were extraordinary because they had been dispatched from heaven, from the very throne of God. Luke 2:9-14 reads as follows, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased. Just as the shepherds are not your typical Hallmark shepherds, so these angels are not your Hallmark Christmas card angels. When angels appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament, they were simply described as three men. And it took Abraham an amount of time, a while, to realize that these guys were angels. In most appearances, angels appear in human form. Most Christmas cards and most paintings show angels sort of hovering around, even with wings, but that's not the picture the Bible gives. Verse 9 tells us the angel appeared as a person who stood near the shepherds. It was a person who stood near the shepherds. The angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. 1 minute, the shepherds are just talking quietly in the blackness of the desert sky, and the next moment, someone standing with them. A second ago, no one was there, but now, here he is, as if he materialized out of thin air. And they want to say, where'd you come from? Dude, how'd you do that? How'd you do that? But before they can say a word, all heaven breaks loose. It says the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. King James Version says they were sore afraid. They were so fearful they hurt. Literally, the words, they feared with a great fear. Whenever people have encountered the visible glory of God, fear has been the result. The normal response to God's glory is fear. The normal response to God's glory is fear. We see that throughout Scripture. Revelation chapter 1 relates the Apostle John's experience with God's glory on the island of Patmos like this. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a robe reaching his feet, and his face shone like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. The prophet Isaiah relates his experience with the glory of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his temple filling the train of his robe filling the temple. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." It's the idea, woe is me. He's pronouncing a curse on himself. He's saying, I don't deserve to live because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me. I am ruined. I don't deserve to live. We're too often casual and flippant, I'm afraid, about God, wondering whether he's worth our time, whether he's worth our trouble. We're busy after all. But we can learn from those who have seen God's visible glory. Whether it's a prophet or an apostle or a shepherd, they recognize instantly God's infinite worthiness and holiness and their own desperate unworthiness. And for the shepherds, as if all of that weren't enough, all of that wasn't terrifying enough, Luke writes, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Suddenly, out of thin air, the hills are covered with people or something that looks like people. Let's try to reconstruct the scene. Now, where was the angel? Okay, he's standing on the ground. Luke tells us that. So if the multitude, folks, is with the angel, they too must be standing on the ground. They're not flying around in the sky. They didn't fly in, don't have wings. One second, the hills are empty. And the next second, they are covered with heavenly hosts. That's the picture. What exactly is a heavenly host? In this sentence, it means an army. It's an army from heaven. an army stood with the messenger covering the hillside. It was an army that stood with this messenger covering the hillside. Revelation chapter 5 tells us that around the throne of God, there are more than 100 million angels. It's likely they didn't all come for this announcement. But it's a huge army nonetheless, maybe covering the hills as far as the shepherds can see. All the shepherds can say was, it's a multitude, it's a lot, all over the hills. We've looked at the shepherds and the messengers. Let's look at the message these angels, these messengers brought. The angel messenger opens with the words, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. How easy for him to say. How can we not be afraid of a God in whose glory no one can stand? How can we not be afraid? But as the angel goes on, he explains, do not be afraid because I'm bringing good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. You don't have to be afraid. This is good news of great joy, which shall be to all the people. It's the best news the history of mankind has ever known. And this is the news they have. For there has been born for you a Savior. Don't be afraid. There has been born for you a Savior. And because of this Savior, you can stand in the holiness of God's glory and not be afraid. Because of this Savior, you're going to be able to stand in the holiness of God's glory and not be afraid. As we look at this Savior that the angels proclaim, this Savior the angels are talking about, like good reporters covering a story this morning, we will ask the questions, who, why, how, and what, as we look at this Savior. We could also ask where and when, but the answers Bethlehem and Christmas would be too obvious. So we're going to start with who. We're going to start with who as we look at this Savior that the angels are proclaiming. There has been born for you, the angel said, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Who is Christ the Lord? The word Christ is the Greek for Messiah, anointed one, chosen one, the one who will deliver God's people. The word Lord is Kyrios in the Greek, Yahweh in the Hebrew, and he first appears in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the angels say, that, my shepherd friends, is who this Savior is. A baby has been born in Bethlehem, who is the very same person who created the universe and all that is in it. The Creator God has come down into the world that He created as a baby right here in Bethlehem. The Creator of the universe steps into the universe He created. The infinite, eternal God steps into space and steps into time. Next, we ask, okay, that's the who. What about the why? Why? Why a Savior? A Savior is one who comes to save someone from danger or death or destruction. So what is the danger? What is the danger from which the Creator God has come all the way from heaven to save us? The reference in your sermon guide should say Matthew 1:21 at this point. Matthew 1:21 says this, the angel spoke to Joseph about Mary's son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, saying, Matthew 1:21, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior. Call him Jesus. Call him Yeshua. Call him Savior. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Sin has separated mankind from God since the time of Adam and Eve. Man is sinful. Humans do evil to get their own way. Several weeks ago here at GBF, we took an informal test on the Ten Commandments. If you never lied, raise your hand. If you've never coveted, raise your hand. We all failed the test. Why do we lie? Because we're self-centered and we don't want to look bad. We don't want to get caught. We protect ourselves. Why do we want something that we don't have? Because we're self-centered. We are the most important person in our universe. Why are we that way? Because sin within us drives us and we can't change it. Romans 3:11 says, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Whoa, you may say, that's not true. I pray a lot of times. I seek God a lot. But the truth is, when we come to God, it's typically because there's a problem in our lives and we want Him to fix it for us. Not because we are the problem in our lives and we are hopeless and helpless without Him. There's something not good in our life and we want Him to fix it. We're coming to Him, we're treating Him like a heavenly contractor whose specialty is to repair problems in our lives. We may even try to cut a deal. You do this for me, God, and I'll be good. I'll even go to church. I'll quit that bad habit. That's not seeking God. That's using God to get the things we're really seeking. That's why Romans 11 says there's no one who seeks God. Sin prevents us from being what God created us to be. Mankind was created to live in fellowship with God, to be energized by the life of God within him, to live lives of joy, to live lives of peace with God, to know deep down that our lives are worthwhile, that we are part of God's family. But sin makes that impossible. By nature, we are antagonistic to a holy God. That's what sin does. Romans 5:10 says, we are naturally all enemies of God. There's no shades of righteousness and shades of holiness. We are either righteous or we are not. And God is righteous and we are not. Sin opposes God and we're on the side of sin. So we're God's enemies. That's why we need a Savior. Because of sin, mankind is helpless to make himself righteous. We need a Savior. All of our efforts to be good lead only to pride, which is more sin. The sin within us ultimately turns everything we do to serving ourselves, making ourselves look good, building our resume of good deeds, which is ultimately self-serving and self-centered. Our best efforts result in sin. Isaiah 64:6 says, our righteousness, the very best things we do, is like filthy rags. We need to repent of the very best things we do because they condemn us as we try to establish our own righteousness. That's what sin does. We're born with it. We can't change it. Sin imprisons us. Sin condemns us in this life and for eternity. And try as we might, we can't get rid of our sin. We cannot save ourselves. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why the news of a Savior is good news indeed. We've looked at the who, a Savior, why a Savior. The next question is, well, how? How is Christ a Savior? How can he do anything about the sin that I have done? How can he fix my sinful nature? What I need is a whole new life. The Creator God, the angels proclaim, left heaven, took on human form as a baby in Bethlehem, and then went on to live a perfect and righteous life. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We go our own way. We do it our way. All of us are incurably sinful and self-centered. We're going our own way. None of us are going God's way. But the passage continues. It doesn't stop there. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This sinless Christ of the cradle grew up and became a man and took my sin, and it killed him. This sinless Christ of the cradle grew up to be a man who took my sin, and my sin took his life. 1 Corinthians 15:3 records that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. His death becomes, in God's view, my death. His death becomes, in God's view, my death. I go to the cross. I leave him with my sin, and I walk away with his righteousness. It's the great exchange. It's good news. It is really good news. It's the great exchange. It's the best news in all history. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what I am, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might become what he is. My sin is charged to Christ, and he dies for it. But his righteousness then is given to me. I was on the execution block. I was on the execution block for my sin, but Jesus stepped in and took the bullet. He dies, Ray Allen. I get to walk away, Jesus. Christ becomes my identity, my sinless identity. Think of it this way. I get out my wallet, and I pull out my ID card, and I hand it to Jesus. And he reaches in his wallet, and he gets out his ID card, and he hands me his ID card. I've handed him my ID card. He's handed me his ID card. But with my ID card comes my record, my violations, my citations, my sin, my rebellion, my betrayal, and my self-centeredness. And God sees Jesus with my ID card and my record, and he crushes him for my sin. And I'm left with his ID card, his righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect record. And that's how God sees me for all eternity. When Christ becomes my Savior, my sin, past, present, and future, is charged to him and considered nailed to the cross, forever gone. But not only do we share in his death, we also share in his resurrection, because he didn't stay in the tomb. Romans 6:5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we've said his death can be our death. We've allowed him to take our sin. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as God gave life to Christ in the grave, so my spirit receives Christ's life. And not only does our spirit receive Christ's life, but our bodies become a dwelling place for God. His divine life is somehow mystically implanted within us. That's why it's called born again. That's why it's called new birth, because a new life, the eternal life of God himself, was planted within me. I become a new creation. In effect, I get a whole new life for now and for eternity. Romans 8:11 says this, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So, finally, the what. The what. What is the result? What does the good news tell us about God? Those angels on that night, standing there in the desert, those angels understood. They understood what was going on. They understood what was going on here because they already knew this baby in Bethlehem. Because before he was a baby in Bethlehem, they knew him in heaven. And they worshiped him as a sovereign creator. And they understood and they know what's going on and they can't contain themselves any longer. Our songs say, "Hark, the herald angels sing." The Bible says, "Hark, the angels say." It says the Bible says they spoke. They were praising God, and they were saying, not once, but over and over again. What an epic event. What an epic event, if we can get our minds into this space. Maybe you've been in a stadium with 50,000 people chanting, and you can feel the sound in your body. The stadium shakes. It's, you know, watching football in stadiums is not like watching it on TV. It's a five senses experience. You know, you can feel that chant on your chest, and you can feel the stadium shake. And now try to imagine 100,000 men with the vocal power of angels. Take a time out here. Remember Isaiah chapter 6. The angels are speaking back and forth to one another. And as they speak, the whole temple shakes. And the floor starts shaking. And so Isaiah grabs for the pillar. And the pillar is shaking. Everything is shaking. That's just the voice of one angel. And here we have maybe 100,000 with the vocal power of angels calling out into the wilderness, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace with men. On earth, peace with men." Over and over and over, the atmosphere itself pulses with the power of their voices. What an incredible announcement. What an incredible Savior must have been resting in that manger in Bethlehem. The angels announce heaven and earth have been bridged. From the highest, glory to God in the highest, referring to heaven, to the lowest on earth, peace among men of his good pleasure. The thunderous shout of praise reaches from the highest heaven to the highest of heaven to the lowest of earth. God in heaven has been glorified as he is offering peace to men and women on earth. The words in our Bible say, "On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased." They make it sound as if God extends peace to men who please him, to women who please him, to men and women who try hard enough, to men and women who measure up. But we know no one measures up. The literal meaning is more like peace on earth among men of his good pleasure. God is making peace with men and women on earth because it pleases him to do so. He is a sovereign God, and he makes peace on his terms. In verses 15 through 20, we see the shepherds' response. And it came about when the shepherds had gone away from them into heaven. Sorry, let's try that again. The shepherds didn't go right to heaven. All right, what does the Bible really say? And it came about when the shepherds... Let's rewind the tape. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing which has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the angels. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen, just as had been told them. The shepherds head immediately for Bethlehem. And these unwelcome guests, unwelcome visitors, unwelcome party crashers arrive in Bethlehem in the middle of the night. Imagine. Okay, think about this. Nobody likes these guys to begin with. Nobody wants to be around these guys to begin with. But the only way they're going to find where the baby is to go to one house after another. Hello? Hello, can you please come to the door? Do you have a stable? Oh, so sorry. Next house. Hello, do you have a stable? Oh, good. Is there a newborn baby in your stable? Oh, so sorry. And so it goes until they find the right house. Finding a Savior is more important to them than what people thought of them. We asked the question earlier, why the shepherds? Why these outcasts of society? The shepherds lived in poverty. They had nothing to bring. Later, the wise men would bring costly gifts to the newborn king. Their visit might even be considered an honor. Not these guys. The shepherds had nothing to bring. The shepherds have no righteousness of their own. All of Israel knew that. No shepherd had any righteousness. We are the shepherds. We have nothing to bring. We have no righteousness of our own. We bring only our sin. We come as we are, as those shepherds, unwelcome, unwanted. We are the transients under the bridge, sipping a bottle in a brown paper bag. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix ourselves. We need a brand new life. We need a Savior. The angels announce that Christ is the Savior. He's the only Savior. He's the only Savior for all the people, which raises the question for all of us. If He is a Savior, if He is the only Savior for all the people, all of us are people, it raises the question, how have I responded? How have I responded? I'm part of people. How have I responded to the good news the angels brought? There is no other way to connect with God. There is no other way to enter heaven. There is no other way to live life as God intended it. No way to fix myself. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I have to ask myself, have I come to the Savior? Or am I still trying to be my own Savior? The only choice we have, we accept Christ as Savior, or we're working to be our own Savior, trying to live life on my own terms, a prisoner to my own self-centeredness. After the shepherds found the baby, they left Mary and Joseph. And what do? They went back to the same houses and told the same people in the middle of the same night. Hello, it's the shepherds again. It's the shepherds again, and you won't believe this. You won't believe what we just saw. This is so good. And when they're done, the whole town is awake. Wow. I say, what about me? This good news of great joy for all people has the joyful reality of what God in Christ has done for me sunk deep into my soul, so that I want others to hear that same good news. Has this good news sunk deep into my soul so that I want others to hear the same good news? I don't want them to miss it. The narrative continues, and the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God, I have to ask myself, is my life a continuous praise to God for the Savior He sent? Is my life a continuous praise to God for the Savior He sent? Romans 12, present your life by the mercies of God, a living sacrifice. It should be a continuous sacrifice of praise for the Savior that He sent. If I understand the gift and the grace that He's extended, my life will be a continuous praise. Could be this morning you've come to the Savior, you've experienced the new birth, but if you're honest, you say, I can't say there's much joy. I can't say there's much joy in my life. You need, and I need, the Holy Spirit to remind us afresh that we were the transients under the bridge. We were the lying, thieving shepherds. Nothing to claim. Deserving nothing. We deserve nothing, but we received everything. And we carry in our wallet, as it were, the identity, the perfect record of God's Son. We lose our joy when we forget who we are in Christ. The ushers will come forward, will receive the offering. If you're visiting this morning, when the offering bag comes by, please leave your wallet in your purse or pocket. Our only desire is to be a blessing in your life. If you've completed a blue communication card, you can put that in the offering bag at this time. It's not too late. If you have a prayer request, jot that down on that blue card and put it into the offering bag as it comes by. Pray with me, Lord God.